Haggai. Interesting, we've come to the end of the Old Testament, not with Haggai, but with our study of going through the Bible. We started in Genesis. I think we did three studies in Genesis, and now here it is 30 weeks later. Can you believe it? 30 weeks has gone by, and we're finishing up the Old Testament tonight. Part of having to come to the post-exilic prophets, remember we talked about that last week, of after the Babylonian captivity, when the people were released to go back to Israel, there were several prophets that spoke to the people. And so we'll be looking at those three tonight, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. In order to set the stage for that, though, we kind of have to think back to what we learned in the book of Ezra. Now, Ezra, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, it had been 70 years of them being, of the Jews being in Babylon, that Cyrus, the king of Persia, got a clue that God was calling him to something, being something bigger than just the king of the biggest empire on earth at the time. God had called him by name hundreds of years before in his word, saying he's going to be the guy to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple. When he came to that realization, he said to the Jews, you're all free to go. And go and you know, we'll help you out, and you go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so a number of people went, and Ezra writes about this event in his book. At the beginning, we see Cyrus's decree. And by the time, I think it's around chapter 4 or 5 of the book of Ezra, they had got the foundation of the temple laid. But then the people of the land really increased their opposition to this rebuilding project. They didn't like this. And they tried to threaten them, they tried to intimidate them, they tried to discourage them, nothing worked. And so, seeing as how it had been 2 years since the Jews got back, and the kings had changed hands, now the king of Persia was Artaxerxes. They sent a letter to Artaxerxes and said, do you know what's going on here? These stubborn and rebellious people are rebuilding a stubborn and rebellious city. Go back and read about Jerusalem, and you see that what they're trying to do is the same thing that they used to do, rebel against the kings. And as soon as they build this place, they're not going to pay taxes, they're not going to obey you, they're not going to do anything except, you know, be insurrectionists and break off from your empire. Well, Artaxerxes wanted nothing to do with that. And so he sent a letter and said, whatever it needs to happen, you make sure it happens that this work is shut down. And so they went by force of arms and shut down the rebuilding of the temple. The foundation had been laid, but it wasn't done. And that's a bummer. That's a real bummer. Except what happened then was it gave opportunity for ministry. And in, I'm finding my way to Ezra. You may have already turned there. In Ezra chapter 5, at the beginning of Ezra chapter 5, it says that when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of this other guy, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The first two books we're looking at tonight, Haggai and Zechariah, are written by these two prophets that were instrumental in bringing about the restoration of the rebuilding work, of jump-starting it again, and how God spoke through them to get them going again. And so Haggai, we see that it was the second year of Darius the king. It was so another king had, they'd changed hands again. First there was Cyrus who let them go. Then there was Artaxerxes who shut the thing down. And now there's Darius the king. During the second year of his reign, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the guy who is in charge of this work here. And he was the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This people says, well, the time hasn't come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. You see, they were justifying this. It had shut down, and now they were saying, well, you know, it apparently just God didn't want it to happen, and so we're okay with that. Well, the word of the Lord came to Haggai saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Oh, you guys have built your houses pretty nicely. You know, as 70s retro was in, they had all the paneling, you know, so they built these paneled houses. And so, you know, they had no problem building their houses, and they were justifying the fact that they hadn't built God's house. And God encourages them, hey, it's time to start this up. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And he has said in earlier verses, and now he says, how life isn't satisfying. Nothing's happening. You save money, but it slips through your fingers. You eat, but you're not satisfied. He says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Well, the Lord says, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And so he's speaking to the people to get them, hey, It's time to get this project going again. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. And so this is encouraging. We see that they have they're obeying God and saying, okay, you know, let's get this going. And verse 14 said, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord. So they've got it going again. And it's interesting when you read this happening of this is what happened, then you go back to the book of Ezra in chapter 5 and to watch the interaction between the people who had stopped this before and said, you know, hey, this work was shut down. Who's given you authority to do this? What if, you know, what are you doing? And to see that interaction is actually quite comical in Ezra chapter 5. Well, Haggai chapter 2, again, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai the prophet. And he says in verse 3, who is left among you, and who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? Hey, all you old people, he's saying. Those well over 70, those who saw Solomon's temple before it was ruined by the Babylonians, before the Babylonian captivity 72 years ago, who saw the old one? Let's talk to the seniors in our midst. Who saw Solomon's temple? Now look at this thing. Doesn't seem like much in comparison, does it? Well, again, God is making a point. And he says in verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And he makes this prophetic statement saying that the temple is going to be more glorious. You know, Solomon invested a whole lot of money and a whole lot of gold and bronze and silver and a whole lot of laborers, and it turned out impressive. You've never seen anything like it. Well, God is saying someday, the temple that sits on this Temple Mount, it's going to knock your socks off. You're going to just be amazed. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And certainly, we don't have time to look at these books in detail tonight, so we'll move on to Zechariah now, who prophesied at the same time. Within their beginning prophecies, just a few months different from one another, but their times overlap if you compare the timing with various prophecies that are listed in Haggai, and you look at those dates, they were very much side by side, simultaneously prophesying to the people. Now, I'm going to give you an advance notice here. Zechariah is a tough book. It's difficult on first reading to understand. Fortunately, Zechariah asks for explanation of a lot of things. Unfortunately, the explanations are often as confusing as the thing he asked about in the first place. When we went through the book of Zechariah verse by verse in detail, it took us 22 weeks. So I'm going to try and do this in about 25 minutes. And so if you come out the other side of Zechariah saying, you know, I really don't get all this in detail, well, no kidding. So that's the advance warning here. Zechariah the prophet, the word of the Lord comes to him. And the first thing, very simple to understand in verse 3, God says to the people through him, Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Pretty simple concept, isn't it? That's what God wants from us. God, it's been said, is only as far away as we make him, and it's true. That James said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. God is saying here through Zechariah, return to me, that I may return to you. It's really that simple. When someone says, oh, I'm so far from God, tell them, shape up, you know. go walk over to where God lives, you know. Hang out with God, and he'll hang out with you. I mean, it really is that simple. What's not so simple is the next several chapters, beginning with verse 7, when we see one February evening, there are these visions given to Zechariah, and there's 8 of them. We don't have time tonight to go into even one in detail, but we will look at the general gist of all 8, and then I'll encourage you to just read those notes on the internet or listen to the tapes or something, because or, you know, just do that Bible study yourself. That's always very productive as well. And so these 8 visions. The first thing he sees in verse 8 that a man is riding on a red horse, and he's standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine. And there's 3 other colors of horses with him, red, sorrel, and white horses. And, you know, praise the Lord, you got to thank God for Zechariah, because he says, my Lord, what are these? You know, what's the story with this? Well, the angel who's with him, showing him these visions, it kind of reminds me what's the Scrooge story? Christmas Carol. You know, when Scrooge always has this, you know, companion at his side, and so he's like, well, what's this? Oh, Jacob Marley, you know, what's going to happen to little Tom Thumb or whatever his name is? What's his name? Tiny Tim, Tom Thumb. Whatever. It's not biblical. I can't be expected to know everything. So, no, I think you guys got it wrong. Tiny Tim was the guy who sang Tiptoe Through the Tulips. Oh, no, that was Tom Thumb. Okay. The angel that's hanging out with him says, well, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And the report comes back from these guys that we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Okay, and so it's simple to comprehend what's happened, but to fully wrap your mind around this is going to take, you know, it took us an hour just to look at this vision last time we went through this. So the next vision. Verse 18, I lifted up my eyes and looked, behold, there were 4 horns. And then in verse 20, it says, then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And so he goes on to describe how these horns, after he asks, you know, said, what are these? And the guy says, well, the horns are these nations that have scattered Judah and Jerusalem. And he asks, well, what's the story with the craftsmen? And the angel explains that these craftsmen have come to terrify these horns, to throw them down. So essentially what he's saying is, horns are bad, hammers are badder. And God has raised up these nations like horns, you know, and have you know, injured and scattered the people. But God's raising up guys with hammers that are going to take care of this whole thing. So that, in a nutshell, is the vision of the second vision. Chapter 2 details the third vision. It's all of chapter 2. And he sees a guy with a measuring line in his hand. You know, he's got a good Stanley tape measure there. And now, what I think is really funny is that Zechariah has been asking for these explanations in the first couple of visions from the angel and saying, what are these? What's this? What's, you know, and the answers are confusing. And I don't think Zechariah is really getting it. I mean, he's writing this stuff down, but I don't think he gets it any more than you do or I do. And so in the third vision, there's this guy with a measuring line in his hand. Zechariah says, so I said, where are you going? Notice that he just bypassed the angel totally. You know, he doesn't say, what's this guy doing? Forget that. I'm getting nothing out of him. Hey, what are you doing? Go right to the source. He says, well, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And then the angel, realizing, I guess, that Zechariah doesn't want to talk to him, an angel who was speaking the angel who was speaking with me, he says, was going out, and another angel was coming to meet him. And this angel says to the guy that Zechariah has been talking to, hey, go speak to that young man saying, Judah or Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men. So it's almost like the first angel gave up. He's like, well, if the guy's not going to talk to me. Well, another angel came and said, you need to go tell him that this is what this is about. He's going to measure Jerusalem because God is telling of the time in the millennium when there's not going to be walls around Jerusalem. It's not going to be necessary. There's going to be so many people in Jerusalem, and they're going to be so safe. It's going to be awesome. Sing for joy. So chapter 3 shows us the fourth vision, and this is interesting. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is shown in this vision as the accuser of Joshua the high priest. Joshua is standing here in filthy garments, and yet in the same way that we are accused by the devil to God, and God says, hey, you know what? I've paid the price of their sins. So too, Joshua's filthy garments are replaced with clean ones, and so it's pretty nifty. Also, as this happens in verse 8, Joshua's told, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. The branch. Interesting title of Jesus Christ, the branch. Joshua the high priest is told, hey, you are a symbol, you're a picture of a type. The whole priesthood is a picture of who we know of as Jesus Christ. And again, you can read a lot of the book of Hebrews to kind of understand that. But the branch, specifically a title of Jesus Christ as being the son of David or the root of Jesse or the branch from this family tree, essentially. Jesus is called the branch many times in Scripture, but always exclusively regarding the millennial kingdom. Always. Every time you find that term, the branch, you find that he's always called the branch in the millennium. You know, near the end of the book of Revelation, where Jesus comes back, the second coming, and he rules and reigns over all the earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom. He's only called the branch during that time. And so this is, again, one of these millennial prophecies that he's talking about. And so he says to Joshua the high priest, you're a picture of the branch. You're a picture of Jesus. Interesting, Joshua the high priest, divinely named and divinely appointed in his office, for Jesus is our great high priest. What's his name? Jesus. Well, if you were in Mexico, what would his name be? Jesus. If you were in Greece, what would his name be? Jesus. If you were in Israel, where Jesus was, what would his name be? Yehoshua. Joshua. He is Joshua, our high priest. Very literally, he is Joshua, the high priest. So Joshua, the high priest, is told, you are standing in the place of, or you're a picture of, or a foreshadowing of, a Joshua, the high priest, who is to come, who will be called branch. He's also referred to as the stone in verse 9. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the stone the builders rejected. He's the stone on which you're either going to fall and be broken, or it's going to fall on you and it's going to crush you. And a lot of prophetic things about Jesus, very specifically in the book of Zechariah. And so we'll scratch the surface on some of those. The fifth vision in chapter 4 is this golden lampstand, and it's an oil lamp. It runs on olive oil, but the interesting thing is there's two trees. There are two olive trees, and like it's this contraption where these tubes are going right from the olive trees, feeding the lamp with olive oil, and so the oil never has to be replenished. And Zechariah says, what's the story with this? And, you know, he's back to being smart and talking to the angel. And what's funny is when he says, what are these in verse 4? I love seeing some of this character stuff because it really gives me another dimension of the picture. And the angel, he says in verse 4 to the angel, what are these? And the angel was speaking with me, answered and said, do you not know what these are? I'm like, oh, you didn't want to talk to me before, but now you do. Huh? And he said, no. He said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And also the word of the Lord came to me in verse 8, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's the story right there, is Zerubbabel is looking at this work and saying, how am I going to do this? This is an impossibility. I don't have the ability. I don't have the power. I don't have the might. I don't have the numbers. I don't have the money. I don't have the support. And God's saying, it's not going to be by might, and it's not going to be by power. It's going to be by my spirit. And you'll see, watch, this will happen. You started this, and you're going to finish it. You laid the foundation stone, you're going to put on the capstone, Zerubbabel. You'll see this happen. And in fact, it did happen very soon after the capstone was put on the temple, about 4 years after this prophecy was given. Sometimes things that we cannot imagine happening, it's like you can give me a million years and I would never be able to do this, and yet God accomplishes it. And we look back after just a short time and we say, wow, he was amazing. He really did that work. And so the sixth vision, this flying scroll in verse 5, he sees this flying scroll and he sees the dimensions of it, and it's 20 cubits by 10 cubits, which makes it 30 feet by 15 feet, and it's a scroll. And he says, what's this? Well, the guy says, well, this is the curse. It's written on the front and the back, and it's a curse against those who do wrong, specifically those who swear falsely and those who steal. And so it's this vision of this huge scroll, and how it, if you picture it like a big flying carpet-shaped parchment, and you do bad, you know, you steal or you swear falsely, it flies into your house and spends the night. And this is not a thing you want spending the night, because it says, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So the curse. The seventh vision, remember there's eight of these. The seventh vision, he sees this ephah going forth. Now, an ephah is a measurement. It's, as I recall, it's about 6 or 7 gallons, I think. And so it's this, if you picture this, but it's very large, even though it's a measurement of mass. This one, like the scroll, this one is huge. And there's this lead cover on it. So the way I picture this is like, you know what a 55-gallon drum is, big oil drum? I picture this ephah looking like this, and it's got a big lead cover on it. And this lead lid gets lifted up, and there's a woman sitting inside this 55-gallon oil drum kind of thing. And the angel tells him, this is wickedness. He points to the woman, and her name is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. This is really weird. This is quite strange. And then this thing ends up, it says that this ephah is lifted up and being relocated. And when Zechariah asked the angel, where is it going? They said, well, they're going to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Very, very weird vision. I'm skipping some of the details because if I talk about them, I'll have to explain them, and then we'll be here all night. This is the basic story. Now, I'm not going to get into any of the explanations why. We've done this before. All the notes are available. Essentially, this woman named Wickedness is Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots that you read about there in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 17. Now, why is she being relocated to the land of Shinar? Well, if you read Revelation, it's very clear that there are two stages or two forms that Babylon takes. One is a religious system, and right now, God says that that religious system is in Rome. You know, just to cut to the chase, it's in Rome. When the Antichrist comes to power and opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshiped as God, he's not going to tolerate any religious system. He's not going to tolerate, you know, Islam. He's not going to tolerate Catholicism. He's not going to tolerate Judaism. And so it's going to be shut down. This Roman Babylon system is going to be shut down, and it's going to be reformed and relocated. Where? to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is smack dab in the middle of Iraq. And the middle of the land of Shinar is the city of Babylon. The Antichrist is going to relocate Mystery Babylon to its origins, where the Tower of Babel had been built in the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. And it's going to be reformed. It's not going to be anything religious whatsoever. This woman's Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, her religious garments are going to be stripped from her. And she will be what she truly is, and that is a commercial system. It'll all be about commerce, not about worshiping this god or that god. It'll all be about money. And when you read in the book of Revelation, when Babylon is ultimately destroyed, what does that mean? It means nobody on the earth is buying or selling anything, because the whole commercial system has been, what looks like in the reading of Revelation, looks like the city's been nuked. I mean, it's just wiped out. So going from Rome and being religious to going to Babylon and being what she truly is, a commercial system. Final vision, the eighth vision, and that is four chariots coming forth from between two bronze mountains, and the chariots are being pulled by red horses and black horses and white horses and dappled horses, and sounding awfully familiar, again, like the book of Revelation. One thing that will really help your studies of Daniel and Zechariah and some of these more difficult books, Ezekiel, Isaiah, is to do a study in Revelation. Because by the time you're done with Revelation, you'll be a master and a scholar at all the other prophetic books of the Bible. It's just amazing how that works. So that's you almost have to study these side by side. You'll have plenty of occasion as you study Zechariah to jump into Revelation, and vice versa. As you study Revelation, you have to jump back into Zechariah. And so ultimately, this is explained to him, this eighth vision, as the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, and talks about the judgment, and they're patrolling the earth. And so then in verse 10, Zechariah is told that some people have arrived from Babylon and they brought an offering. This is what I want you to do with this offering, with this gold and this silver. Make a crown, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And then say, this again is prophetic of this branch guy, the guy that would be... we know of as Jesus Christ. Behold, he says in verse 12, behold, a man whose name is Branch. And he goes on to say in verse 13 that he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. What two offices? He's a high priest wearing a king's crown. He'll be both a king and a priest. This is very strange, because Joshua in real life here is a priest of the Levitical system. He's modeling a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is the combination of office of king and priest, something that is strictly forbidden, and kings get in trouble when they do the acts of priests. You see that in various kings of Israel. Well, here, this guy is going to be both priest and king, prophetic of Jesus Christ, who is going to be our great high priest and the king of all the earth. Then this section of the book ends. The next two chapters is another section of the book. As you divide it up, pretty much if you're dividing this up, you can say chapters 1 through 6, one section, 7 and 8, another section, 9 through 14 is the final section. So if you like to draw lines and take notes and things, that will help you. Now, understand that for the last 72 years, what has happened to the Jews has been, you know, they were carted off to Babylon and stuck in Babylon, and then they were just recently brought back to be able to rebuild the temple. All during that time, the people remembered the Babylonian invasion when Nebuchadnezzar and his army came and put Jerusalem to siege, and the people inside of Jerusalem, as the city was surrounded by Babylonians, were starving to death. And so during the Babylonian captivity, the Jews remembered that I think it was in the fifth month, that every year on that time of the calendar, they would fast. Pretty sure it was fifth month. So they would fast to remember the hardship and the turmoil and the pain that their, you know, their fathers had endured during this siege of Jerusalem. And so they did this. It was self-imposed religious practice. You know, they thought this is honoring to our forefathers, honoring to God. Well, now they've come back. They're back in Jerusalem. And they want to know, is this something we should still be doing? I mean, it's getting to be kind of a bummer. You know, it's like fasting all, you know. And so these guys from Bethel come to Zechariah and ask in chapter 7, verse 3, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? I mean, are we supposed to keep doing this? I mean, we're back and we're tired of doing this and we're kind of looking for an out. Well, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah and he asked the question. He said, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? They're going, they're wanting to hear from God saying, should we continue fasting? And God's saying, are you doing this for me? Because I don't remember telling you to do it. It's not necessarily bad to do it, but let's think about it. I've told you to do a lot of things. Are you doing those things? You've got this self-imposed religious practice down. Now, of course, you're getting tired of it. And you're trying to get out of it, but I never put you in it. What I have put you in, are you doing those things? And so the Lord says, hey, here's a story, verse 9. Dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Don't oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. Hey, how about doing what I said? Instead of being all bummed about doing and not wanting to do what I haven't said. And I think this is a super important concept, enough for me to kind of stop and park on it for a minute. A concept that Christians haven't seemed to get yet, because we are masters at self-imposed religious practice. We are, just look around at the Christian community and the Christian culture and see what is it that makes a Christian? What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian do? How does a Christian deal with their children? How does a Christian live their daily life and their practice in regards to various things? And begin to challenge every one of those details and say, where is that written in the scriptures? And it's amazing how, like the layers of an onion, you can begin to peel them off and say, there's nothing wrong with doing this, but is nothing God commanded us? And there's nothing wrong with doing this. But it's nothing God commanded us. And we do it for the sake of, we think it's religious. And I don't want to get specific because we're probably all guilty of a lot of these sort of things. So I'll list yours and not mine. And I would really challenge you, because a lot of us become very judgmental when we get our Christian practice going. When we say, well, a real Christian does this. Raises their kids this way, or spends their free time this way, or acts in this way, or dresses this way, or does this thing. It's like, hey, let's challenge ourselves. Because we're constantly judging other Christians. Oh, you know, they don't do that in their family the way we do. They're obviously not as good as Christians. Wait. When did God command Christians that they have to do this? So it's very, very deceptive, and I think that Zechariah 7 is hugely important for us to understand that these things, self-imposed, hey, nothing wrong with fasting in the fifth month and the seventh month, but God says, understand, you're not doing this for me. And so don't get all bummed out when you get tired of it and you want to get out of it. It's like, I haven't imposed that. What I have imposed is my word and my command. And maybe if you spent more time obeying the word and less time doing all these Christian things, then, hey, maybe we can talk then. And so that is vitally important. It's also vitally important that we move on. So chapter 8. He gives us a promise. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Once again, what do we see? We see the promise of the millennium, when God himself will return to earth and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And, you know, it's easy to doubt this. It's easy. I mean, you look at Jerusalem today and you say, this is a mess. This is chaos. This is craziness. And just like the people then could look at their, I mean, the walls of Jerusalem have long since fallen down, been knocked down. The gates are burned. The temple, what's in the temple? They've got a foundation. It's about it. And God says in verse 6, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it be also be too? I put the emphasis in the wrong place there. Let me say that again. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord? God is saying what's impossible for you to imagine is easy for me to accomplish. And so don't base your idea of what God can do or what God is willing to do based on what you can perceive as happening. And he gives the promise in verse 7, I am going to save my people. Verse 13, he says, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Don't fear, let your hands be strong. And so, again, just like all the other prophets, God is giving them a hope, a future and a hope. And he's got all of this mapped out. Now, chapters 9 and 10, essentially, chapter 9, for the most part, is pronouncing curses upon the nations and then promising deliverance for the Jews. In the midst of that whole thing, in the middle of chapter 9, in verse 9, we see that prophetic statement of Jesus riding in on a donkey, not a king that you would imagine being on a huge charger, you know, with armies and pride, but just humble and lowly and mounted on a donkey. And so you can read that in context. You might want to star that or something, verse 9, and reference that later. Then chapter 10, he talks about a personal relationship with him, about praying and saying, hey, ask rain from the Lord. Ask rain from the Lord. Why? Well, because the people everywhere ask for rain from the strangest sources. You know, you get people, the worshipers of Baal, cutting themselves and crying out, saying, you know, help and give us some rain and things. You got Native Americans doing their little dance with the drums, and it's fun, but it doesn't bring rain. And so you've got all these different people groups doing this, and people bowing down to their idols. Oh, you know, here's the deal. Ask for rain from the Lord. The Lord is the one who gives us rain, who grants us rain. I've been very, very thankful these last few days. I've heard grumblings already from people. Oh, man, it's snowing. Oh, it's, you know, all this rain. What a bummer. It's like, oh, wait a second. This is cool. Like within just the last couple days, have you noticed that the sod we laid in the wintertime that promptly turned brown, it's all turning green? You know, praise the Lord. And that's an awesome thing to watch that happen and to watch the transformation that'll take place as God blesses us with rain, that this 20 acres that we have, and really all of Cheyenne, this happens to, it looks like, you know, hay and field grass, and, you know, it's like 12 shades of tan. And you watch, we pray for rain and God gives us rain, and this will look like a golf course. I mean, I'll never forget the first time I saw this land in the springtime. I thought, this looks like a golf course. It's so rich and green. 3 days later, it's brown. But so ask for rain from the Lord. And he says, why? Well, in verse 2, because the teraphim speak iniquity and the diviners see lying visions. You bow down to one of these teraphim, well, they're going to speak iniquity. You go to a diviner, and they're going to see, you know, tell you lying visions, tell you false dreams. They're going to comfort you in vain. Interesting. When we went through our study of Zechariah, this one verse we spent an hour on, about the diviners comfort in vain and tell false dreams. And you know, just blowing the lid off of this whole, I hope you don't watch this, but this whole Jonathan Edward crossing over guy. People are just, I run into Christians and they think, oh man, that guy's amazing, you know. The guy's a charlatan of the worst kind. And if you say, no, man, I've seen the commercials, I've seen the show, you know, you can't fake that. You pick up the tape and you'll figure out exactly how it's faked. I alternate between laughing and being sick to my stomach when I see a commercial for this show and many others like it. This whole idea of, you know, the reading of the, oh, I see your brother Bill and he's wearing a uniform and, you know, he's eating a corn dog and he's got a little cat with a leash. What does that mean? You know, well, I don't know what it means. Well, sure you do. Whack, whack, whack. You know, just abuse the people enough. They'll come up with something. And people are amazed by it until you learn the trick. And when you learn the trick, you'll find that, you know, if you wanted to be a scam artist, it would be very easy to be one of these crossing over guys. So we talked about that for an hour, just exposing all that stuff. And they do. They comfort in vain. Why? Oh, your dead and gone grandma says that, oh, she wants you to go into the light and you just keep going in that lesbian relationship and everything's just going to be, oh, and you'll all be together on the other side. Oh, they walk away feeling very comforted, but they're going to end up in hell. Because they've been lied to, they've been comforted with empty promises. And God gets more offended at false prophets than anyone else I see in the scriptures. More than the Babylonians, more than the idol worshippers. It's the false prophets. It's the ones who offer people comfort and it's total emptiness. It's just lies that they say, oh, this is from heaven and it's really from hell. And so I need to move on here. He talks about that, therefore, the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted because there is no shepherd. There's a lot of lying diviners out there, but we need a shepherd who's going to tell us the word and going to give us the truth and not comfort us in vain. And he says that from them, from the Lord has visited his flock, and from them will come, and then there's four messianic titles, and they're all fascinating studies. Will come the cornerstone. You've heard that before, that he is the chief cornerstone. From the tent peg, if you're going to study that out, you have to use your concordance not only to look up the term tent peg, but you need to look up the Hebrew word and see everywhere it's used, and it'll be a fascinating study. From the bow of battle and from every ruler. When Christ rules and reigns, he's going to be every ruler. He is going to be the guy. Now, chapter 11 is fascinating to me because we've seen a typology or a picture of Jesus in Joshua the high priest. In chapter 11, it's like dress-up day for Zechariah because he's given two assignments. One, he's to dress up like the good shepherd. And it's a fascinating study because he is told to dress up like the good shepherd, essentially, and he's being an imitator of Jesus, and he's pastoring the flock. Well, the flock rejects him, and he's supposed to reject the flock. But then he goes to ask for his wages, and what do you think he's worth? He said, give me my wages in verse 12. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. He's dressed up like Jesus and said, what am I worth for the job I've done? 30 shekels of silver. Well, what's really fascinating is when you look that up, you find out in Exodus chapter 21 that is the ransom price for a slave who has been wrongfully killed. Interesting. For a servant who's been wrongfully killed, the price of redemption is 30 shekels of silver. That's what the good shepherd is worth, according to this prophecy. Fascinating. Fascinating. And so then the Lord said, now what's he going to do with this? Is he going to keep this? How is the whole thing going to work out? Then the Lord said to me, verse 13, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Wait a second, are we talking about Zechariah dressed up as the good shepherd being paid 30 shekels of silver? God says that's how much they valued me, 30 shekels of silver. God himself is saying this. This is one of those things that will really blow the mind of a Jehovah's Witness when they're saying Jesus isn't God. Really? Let's talk about this. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 11 and talk about this. Who was valued at 30 shekels of silver? They'll admit it's Jesus. Well, that's funny. God said that's how much he was valued. And so throw it to the potter. He said, I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In the temple, he throws it to the potter. What happened years later? Judas realizing, I don't know what Judas realized. He was sorrowful. It was a worldly sorrow that led to death. But he tried to return the 30 shekels of silver, and they wouldn't take it. They said, well, this is blood money. Wait a second, you guys paid it. The priests in the temple said, well, we can't take this and put this in the temple treasury. It's blood money. Oh, so it's okay to take it out of the temple treasury and use it for blood money, but it's not okay to put it in. Very interesting what a legalist will do. They wouldn't take it, so Judas threw it at him in the house of the Lord. Now what are we going to do with this, they thought. Well, you've got criminals being executed. We need some land for the graves of foreigners and criminals and these guys. We need a cheap plot of ground to put graves in. How about the potter's field? You see, the potter, I'm taking way too much time on this, but the potter is the, you know, if, how do I explain this short? The potter, his land became like a landfill, useless for anything, because as the potter would make pottery, inevitably, some of it would crack and shatter and things. And so, you know, they didn't have trash pickup, you know, where it's like recycle pottery. And so he'd throw it out in his field. And after a number of years, this field is full of broken shards of pottery. You can't grow anything on it. You can't farm on it. You can't build your house on it. It's worthless. It's like, you know, it's like an oil dump after a while. You know, before we had all these regulatory things happening, you know, you pour oil on the ground enough and pretty soon you've got a toxic area that's not good for anything until this million-dollar cleanup happens. The potter's field would be very useful for burying commoners and strangers and criminals and things. And so that's what they did. They took the 30 shekels of silver and bought the potter's field with it. After Judas had thrown it at them in the temple, and it's interesting that God said to Zechariah, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Wow, that's cool. I mean, it's not a good situation, but it's a fascinating prophecy. Now it's time to play dress up number two. You're going to play the part of a shepherd again. But this time, he says, verse 15, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. And whereas in the first half of the chapter, Zechariah was dressed up like Jesus Christ, now he is being told to dress up like Antichrist. And so he says, God says, behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing or seek the scattered or heal the broken or sustain the one standing, but he will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be upon his eye, on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Now, that factors into a ton of stuff in Revelation that we don't have time to get into. However, I believe this is the key to understanding the location of the mark of the beast. When you receive the mark, or when someone else receives the mark of the beast, just making sure. When someone receives the mark of the beast, it's upon their right hand or their forehead. It's his name or the number of his name. It's a sign of loyalty. There's a big misunderstanding that, you know, of this whole computer chip of you use it to buy and sell. That's not what the Bible says. You know, everyone's talking about, oh, this cashless society we're going to. It's a perfect evidence of the mark of the beast coming. Wait a second. It's a sign of loyalty. It's a visible mark without which you cannot buy or sell. It's a subtle difference, but understand that if I have my checkbook and I have my driver's license, I have to use my driver's license to buy things and sell things. I'm not using it to buy and sell. I'm using my checkbook to buy and sell, but without my driver's license, I cannot buy or sell, right? I can't use my checkbook without this thing. The mark of the beast is, now maybe it's in conjunction with a chip that goes in your right hand to your forehead, whatever. It's definitely a sign of loyalty of you worship the beast, you take his name or the number of his name upon where? Upon your right hand or your forehead. Is that for convenience at the cash register? Or is it because there was an assassination attempt against him and his right arm has been withered and his right eye has been blinded? I challenge you to go back and read that again without all the stuff that came out in the 70s and the early 80s about the mark of the beast and the cashless society and things. And I'm not saying that this is not what's happening. I'm saying that biblically, we've added a whole bunch of stuff to our understanding of the prophecies regarding this. Chapter 12. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Verse 3, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. There's a whole lot of prophecy in there that in the last days, Jerusalem will be a cup of reeling. Anyone that tries to lift this stone, translation, anyone who tries to bring peace to the Middle East Jewish problem is going to get a hernia. I mean, and watch what happens. Look at what happens. Look what happened to Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton wanted to be the peacemaker for the Middle East. It didn't happen. Look at Netanyahu. He wanted to be the peacemaker for the Middle East. It didn't happen. Everyone who tries to lift that rock, they get injured. And anyone who tries to do this is going to be injured. Well, the Antichrist will be able to bring about a false peace. It'll seem to be at least, but it won't last. He'll break it himself. And it says ultimately that all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. You might say, well, that seems like the way it is now. No, he's talking literally. Literally all the nations of the earth will have their armies surrounding Jerusalem on the day that the Lord comes back. When he comes back, it says in verse 10, and this is God talking again, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Wow, God sure talks a lot like Jesus, doesn't he? The magnificent price at which I was valued. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. That's weird. He just changes pronouns right in the middle. As one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, tying in the idea of being pierced, this only begotten son being pierced. Well, chapter 13, we'll skip. I do want you to look, asterisk verse 7, though. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. That is very clearly a messianic prophecy that Jesus quotes. Chapter 14, he talks about, you know what, when all this stuff happens, the Lord, verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, verse 8, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Jesus Christ is coming back. His feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. Fountains of living water are going to flow forth right from the temple. It's going to be an awesome thing. I can't stand skipping all this stuff, but we just have to. Ultimately, Jesus tells us what happened to Zechariah. You can make a note at the end of your book there, the end of Zechariah, Matthew 23:35, when Jesus told the Jews that their ancestors killed the prophet Zechariah between the temple and the altar. Man, they treated him just like Jesus. Okay, lastly, the book of Malachi. All right, 5 minutes for just four chapters, no problem. Malachi even gives me time to mention that to you Italians here, this is the book of Malachi. Okay. there's always one who's never heard that. Unfortunately, it's the same one every time. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord of Israel through Malachi. Now, he goes on, and this is really a broken heart of God saying, what's the deal, people? Why don't you love me the way I love you? And in verse 6, he's saying, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. Well, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? The Lord says, he's saying this to the priest, and he says, you guys have despised my name. And the priest would say, well, how have we despised your name? God says, you're presenting defiled food on my altar. What happened to the standards I set? I set standards, not the blind, not the lame, not the broken, not the diseased. You think I'm not paying attention to the offerings? You'll offer up the worst. And he says that you, when you present the blind, this is verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? He gives this example. He says, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You know, you can just picture Arnold driving up to the Burger King in his Humvee. I want a Whopper with everything, you know. Have you noticed that my Arnold has gotten worse and worse over the years? It's just terrible. And just give him a maggot burger and see how he feels. See how he treats you. Because that's what you're doing, God is saying. That's what you're doing to me. And he says in verse 10, he says, you know what? I'd rather you just close this place down. And this is sad because they spent so much time and went through so much oppression trying to build this thing. And they fall into, you know, it's just, he says, why don't you just shut the gates? Stop kindling fire uselessly on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you. And you say how tiresome it is. You know, and verse 13, you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, and you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Oh, we got to offer the Lord an offering. Well, let's go steal something and bring that money. Let's take this lamb who broke its leg. Let's offer that. Man, what a pain. I'm so tired of this whole offering thing. My, how tiresome it is. Chapter 2, God tells the priest directly, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. It sounds to me like most of the dead denominations today, where it's like you go to the church to hear the truth, and they actually make people stumble and fall away from faith in their twisted presentation of God. And he says in verse 11 that, you know, Judah, you've profaned the sanctuary of the Lord because you've married the daughters of a foreign god. And this is what was happening. The people in Judah, they were looking at their old Jewish wives and saying, I'd rather have a young Canaanite wife. And so they would. They'd divorce their older Jewish wife, marry a young Canaanite woman, and then they'd go to the temple and cry, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry, I repent, but now I got a young wife, you know, from Canaan. God says, I'm not falling for this. You can cover the altar with your tears, but I'm not buying it. You've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, he says in verse 16, says the Lord, the God of Israel. I've become a witness between you two, and I will not regard your offering with favor anymore. Verse 7 of chapter 3 said, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept to them. Return to me and I will return to you. That should sound familiar from our first verse tonight. But you say, how shall we return? And God says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. How do you return? God says, well, you're robbing me, first of all. How are we robbing you? God says, you're not tithing. You're not tithing. Will a man rob God? You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, and see if I will not open up for you the floodgates of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. It's like, this is a great way that God says, you want to know if you're obeying my word or not? Let's look at your checkbook. It's really that simple. That principle applies today. I won't beat that dead horse. Verse 16, those who feared, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. Do you know that when we fellowship, that God listens in? God gives attention, and he listens when we fellowship, when we talk about the Lord. Finally, he gives that final promise of the Old Testament of Elijah. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That was the last the people heard from God for 400 years. It was the promise of John the Baptist. Jesus said, kind of, maybe, if you could have accepted it. Of Elijah. Elijah's still coming, but Elijah already came. Wow, that makes my head spin. Yeah, you ought to listen to that Sunday morning message. You'll just have an Excedrin headache after that one. See, I get an Excedrin headache after every Sunday morning message, Ron. That's the promise. What was the ministry promise? You know, a lot of times we think, well, John the Baptist, you know, preaching repentance and stuff. But the whole thing, it was all about the heart. We look at it as actions because that's the way it translated through John. What shall we do? And he said, do this. But it all came down to the heart, that their hearts were to be broken, that their hearts would be opened up to God and to one another. It was all about the heart. And it's still like that. It's still like that. I know that a lot of people come to church and they hear a message. And, you know, the last chapter, chapter 3, we talked about tithing. Well, like every other command of God, if you're not obeying from the heart, it's just foolishness to do. You know, God doesn't want you to write the $50 check, the $100 check, whatever check it is, if your heart's not in it. He wants obedience, absolutely, but it's a heart thing that leads to obedience. It's not the, well, you do this so you get blessed. It's like, I do this because I love God, and it's a joy to me to do. Every week, I write the check, and it's a joy for me. I'm not a big fan of paying bills, but I love writing the check. Love writing the tithe check. It's a heart thing. But, you know, there's been times in my life, there's been a lot of years in my life that my heart wasn't in it, and I resented it. There's times I just plain old didn't do it because I knew that God would rather me not do it than to do it with the wrong heart. Because God, he says, loves a hilarious giver. He wants us to do this out of the heart. And that's the ministry of Elijah, of that Elijah's going to restore the heart. That's what John was trying to do. It was about heart. It wasn't about, you know, do this and do that and stop doing this and stop doing that. It's let your heart be broken because you've broken the law of God, and we'll know that your heart is broken and your heart is turned towards God when you stop doing this and you start doing that and you begin to follow the commands of God. It's a very subtle difference because on the outside you can't tell because it looks the same. But it's all the difference in the world. It's the difference between faith and works. It's the difference between grace and law. It's a huge difference. Have a heart for God. Let your heart be opened up to the Lord. And then do the right thing. It really comes down to that. Let's pray.